Those who are visiting with us, we're glad you're here. And if it's possible, after a while, after the service is over, stick around a while, let's get acquainted. Who is the most important man in the world? According to Forbes magazine, it's not Donald Trump. Neither is it Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. It is Xi Jinping, the leader of China. Now, I don't know what the basis was of their selection, but none of these three have nearly the kind of power over your life as did or does your spouse or your mother or your boss or the Social Security Administration or your banker. They all have a much greater impact on your daily life, unless you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, the most important man in the world is Jesus Christ. If we can say he's a man, which he is, but he's also God. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has the greatest and the longest lasting impact on everything that you think, everything that you say, and everything that you do. But knowing how much influence others might have on your life should cause you to think how much influence you have on the lives of other people. And knowing the influence that you might have on someone else, whether in the past or maybe sometime in the future, you probably have thought about your importance in the world. Well, you might not be important like some world leader. You're certainly not going to be as important as Jesus Christ is and has been. But at some point in time or another, in some small part of the world, you will be the most important person in the life of another. And even if nobody else thinks you're important, you are certainly important to yourself and to God. You are important to the God who created you, and here is why I say that. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, in the King James Version, the old 1611 version, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now you can look up at the sky any day, and you can see how the sun outshines almost everything that we could possibly see in the daily sky. But at night, there is an amazing display of the wondrous beauty created by the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies. In verse 6 of this psalm, some translations, instead of saying the works of thy hands, it says the work of thy fingers rather than the hand. And when you think about the creation of God being with his fingers, you can almost envision a master sculptor working with his fingers, producing some magnificent work of art. But when we contemplate the size and the complexity of the universe in which we live on this little tiny planet, outside the center, far outside the center of the Milky Way galaxy, with almost 7 billion of us here on this earth, the creation of the inhabitants on the earth is far less significant than the psalmist attempted to show. There was an explorer some time ago named William Beebe, and he was a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. And sometimes when he would visit President Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill, the two of them would go outside at night, and they would try to see who could be the first to identify the Andromeda Galaxy. Now, if you don't know where that is in the night sky, you're not alone. I don't know either. But the two of them would gaze up at that smudge of distant starlight, and one of them would recite, "Oh, there's the spiral galaxy of the Andromeda. And it's way bigger than our Milky Way, and it has 100 million galaxies in it, and it's 750,000 light years away, and it consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own." And then Roosevelt would grin at his friend and say, "Now I think we're small enough, we can go to bed." Sometimes we get a big head, don't we? But what is human beings that God would take so much time and effort and planning and energy? What significance does the human race have? Well, Mark Twain said in a book that he wrote, What is Man?, where he characterized the debate about the nature of humanity with a young man having a conversation with an old man, and the old man says to the younger man in describing the human race that he's nothing more than a mechanistic life form, that he goes about seeking to eliminate pain and satisfying all of his desires in some instinctual manner, and the younger man asks for proof of it. And then in Mark Twain's book, in the evidence that he is offering to the younger man from the older man speaking to him, Mark Twain shows his own mechanistic view of humankind as if the man is a little more than an animal. But then there was Isaac Asimov in a story, "Thou art mindful of him," borrowing a line from Psalm 8. Isaac Asimov suggested that there were two robots having a conversation about the importance of humanity. And as they continued their discussion, they realized that human beings were so inferior to the robot that they should usurp the authority of man and take over the world. Isaac Asimov was a good science fiction writer. But in his book, he was suggesting that mankind is just a lower form of life, better replaced by robots. But someone a little smarter, with a little deeper insight, named Martin Luther King Jr., at the time of his ordination, spoke in a sermon that he entitled, What is Man?, borrowing from Psalm 8. And he said that man is not an animal, nor is he God, but he is a creature of God. And in that sermon, he said, although there is widespread agreement in asking the question, there is a fantastic disagreement in answering it. And he said, there are some people who would say that man is little more than an animal. I would agree that there are a lot of people who act like animals. There was one in Pennsylvania that gunned down 11 people and injured 6 others at a baby naming ceremony. But Dr. King also said that there are those who would elevate man to nearly the position of God. And he pointed out how that philosophers as a whole combine the truths of these extremes, animal, God, and it forms an unusual kind of dualism, that it's a dichotomy, it's an insolvable solution, at least to the philosopher, but not to me. I see humankind sometimes acting like animals, all the while thinking they're gods. But we have David's reflection in the psalm, What is man that thou art mindful of him? But that question was asked once earlier by Job in Job chapter 7. And in Job 7, verse 17 and 18, he said, What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him at every moment? Both David and Job wondered why God, who was infinitely more powerful, with far greater majesty, should spend any time at all or any energy to make something so seemingly unimportant and something so very, very small in his creation. That being humankind indicates that God placed some kind of importance on him. And that question, that answer to the question, what is man, is easily discovered in the teachings and the work of Jesus himself. And you can see in the work of Jesus to redeem fallen man in the summary that is made in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. There is shown the importance of humankind. There is demonstrated in the work of Christ the value that God put upon his human creation. He sent his only Son into the world. God's human creation is so important that God sent the one and only into the world to give his life so that mankind, the human creation of God, could live. And in spite of the proud attitude of some who suppose that humankind will find the solutions to all their problems on their own, the cross of Christ is a grim reminder of human frailty. If people were capable of solving their own problems, they wouldn't need any help from God. Consider the track record of humankind. Environmentally, modern man has made a giant mess of this place in which he lives. Millions of acres of land and sea are virtually uninhabitable due to the contamination of industrial waste and crude oil spills and nuclear disasters like Chernobyl and Fukushima Daiichi in Japan. Nearly 500 species of animals in the last 100 years has gone extinct. Smog is so bad in places like London and Peking and New Delhi that the World Health Organization estimates there'll be 5 million people to die from air pollution this year alone. Politically, humans have been a grand failure as measured by all of the wars that have taken place throughout history. Jesus said, "You shall have wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet." Well, in just the 20th century alone, it was the end for 108 million people who died because of war. Scientifically, man is a big failure in spite of the advances in so many fields of study. One giant stain that taints so much other science is the theories of Charles Darwin, who in 1837 wrote in his notebook, "One species can turn into another." He was completely ignorant of the work of Gregor Mendel, who showed that genetics is passed down from one generation to another, confirming the words of Almighty God that one species shall beget another. And had it been for the work of Gregor Mendel, had Darwin known about it, he would never have suggested the fanciful idea that a fish could turn into a dog, or that a man could ascend from an ape. But the greater failure of human scientific endeavor entertains the idea that everything came from something and that all things continue as they are. Contrary to that idea, Almighty God made everything from nothing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And great upheavals have occurred in times past, and they will take place in the future, especially when the Lord returns again. The failure of mankind is demonstrated in human societies. Today, it is demonstrated by the failures in the breakup of families and the high poverty rate. In spite of economic prosperity, the crime rate that is fed by poor education and injustice and a lack of opportunity, along with a global spiritual failure that has not reinforced lessons of morality or ethics or virtue or self-control. Instead, there are excesses. And the modern prosperity gospel is evidence of that. While raucous religious services designed to entertain and gratify the senses have become the norm for the multitudes attending the megachurch. What then is man's spiritual condition? He's the walking dead, literally. Man's spiritual condition is precisely laid out by the Apostle Paul in in the book of Romans in chapter 3. And in a series of Old Testament quotations, Paul shows the desperate condition of mankind as a helpless, hopeless sinner, not sick, not in need of a doctor, but dead. Somebody called a mortician. Romans chapter 10, 3, verse 10 beginning, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. But don't blame God. Don't blame him for the frail and desperate condition of humankind. God made man with the ability to choose, and he simply chose badly. God made man in his own image, but through sin, mankind has become corrupted, twisted, and perverted into the hideous spiritual being that he is. God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. And the schemes of mankind have further caused the excess of sin and deepened the depths of his depravity. The extent of man's lost condition is underscored in red, written in the blood of Jesus Christ, and the lines read, without him, we aren't just sick, we're completely dead with no possibility of resuscitation. We broke it, and we can't fix it. We are sinners, and we are incapable of making amends for our own sin. We have nothing to offer God to atone for ourselves, and that is why Jesus had to go to the cross. We are powerless to purify ourselves in our state of uncleanness and filthiness, and that is why we need the grace of God. That's why we need him working in our lives to make us into the image of his Son. We are helpless to overcome the consequences of the sins that have been committed by mankind. We can't, by our own ability, to overcome that which comes upon all mankind. And thankfully, Jesus rose from the grave the third day to give hope to those who death has come upon. There are people who try to fix themselves, or at least attempt in some meager fashion to make up for something bad they have done, or maybe for a series of bad things they've done, and yet, by soothing their guilty consciences, their end of self-deception is worse than the previous condition. Oh, there are plenty of psychiatrists and counselors and pastors and priests who try to persuade others that they're not dead, they're just a little maladjusted, they're not really broken, they just need a little tweaking rather than being recreated in the image of God's Son. And all of them are lying prophets, trying to persuade religious people that everyone who is good is going to heaven. But if everyone is good, and we know that people do bad things, then evil must not exist. And we know that's not true. But if all the good people go to heaven, then how good must a person actually be to get there? Would telling a lie permit someone to enter into heaven? Would being an adulterer be good enough to get into heaven? Well, what if a person kills somebody or kills 11? Are they still good? What if a person kills 6 million Jews in World War II? How good does a person really have to be to go to heaven? But the Bible never says that eternal salvation is based on whether a person is good or not. And even if it is, there is none good, no, not one. Salvation is always because of God's grace and not human merit. And if it were based on merit, then God is the standard of what goodness is. And in that case, no one is good enough. There is none righteous, no, not one. God is the one who decides what's good, and God is the one who decides who will enter into heaven. Our society has gotten so far away from the gospel that most people think that everything is right, that they believe in their own mind, and whatever a person imagines is just as valid as any other belief system that people have. I agree, we live in a country that gives us religious freedom, and unfortunately, most people use that to be free from religion. But that freedom is nothing more than slavery if a person believes what they make up in their own minds. Can we actually know anything purely by supposing that something is true without any basis in fact? That's not the definition of knowledge. It's only a false reality that someone creates in their own mind. You see, apart from God revealing himself to us through his prophets, and more recently through his Son, it is impossible to know who will be in heaven when this life is over. And so when you read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, then you can understand. You can know what the truth is. And through Jesus Christ, you can see explicitly who will be saved and who will be lost. And if there is one thing revealed about God through Jesus Christ, it is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If it were possible for any man to make amends for himself on his own, if it were possible for any man to be good enough to get into heaven, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come into the world. Mankind could have done it by himself. Sin is why Jesus came into the world. That is why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus died, shedding his blood while hanging on the cross. That is why Jesus was buried, and that is why 3 days later he rose from the grave. For whatever we broke in our lives and could not fix, Jesus is there waiting for us to let him take care of us. He can make us new, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you have come to a point in your life where you've realized how bad you've messed up, you've looked in that rearview mirror and you've seen all the wrecks that are left behind, know that God will not just change you. It won't be just by turning over a new leaf. He will give you a new life. And that old dead sinner that was inside will be left behind when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, so that a new spiritual person can be created. And as Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, raised to walk in newness of life. But in case you're wondering how all of that is possible, let me reinforce what I'm saying with a statement about God. You are loved, for God so loved the world. That is one of the underpinnings of the scheme of redemption. From before the foundation of the world, God had planned that through his Son, Jesus would redeem mankind from sin. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God said to his people Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Have you ever wondered how that word everlasting could be used there when the Israelite nation did not exist until it had come out of Egypt to the base of Mount Horeb in the Sinai range, and there Moses received the covenant? It wasn't until Jeremiah prophesied 700 years later that he said of God, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God loved humankind from before the foundation of the world. when before everything had been created, even before humankind was created, God had this everlasting love, because God can see the end from the beginning. You might feel alone sometimes because of things that others say or do to you. You might sometimes feel worthless. You may go through some difficult times in life, and you may feel like everybody has forgotten about you. But the God of the universe, who created you, loves you more than you can possibly imagine, and loves you often, at times, way better than you love yourselves. We often don't see things clearly when we're in pain, when we're suffering alone, and when we're staring at an open grave after having lost a loved one. But never lose sight of this fact: you are loved with an everlasting love. And that is the gospel. And know that you don't have to be identified by your failures. It is not your name, David Failure Graham. Don't believe the lie that your identity is wrapped up in your failures, nor believe that your successes is what identifies you. God is the one who created you, and He is the only one who can label you, and He has called His people by a new name. And God says that you are a masterpiece. No matter if you've reached the 70 times 7 with other people, and they haven't forgiven you, there is still the possibility of mercy with God. God can still work in you to overcome whatever failure you think that you cannot escape. Now, when I said that God calls you His masterpiece, that is based on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Some other modern translations, instead of saying, "For we are His workmanship," that word for workmanship implies the spectacular creation of an artist. God makes us His masterpiece, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. And no matter how many times we might have failed, no matter how many times we might have disappointed other people, no matter how many times we disappointed ourselves, never forget the wisdom of Babe Ruth, who said, "It isn't over till it's over." But I think Babe Ruth borrowed that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has given us in our entire lives to come to Him, that He might work in us the masterpiece that He had planned. And never mistake the end of the chapter for the end of the story. And I believe that God wants to piece together every detail of our lives in some kind of beautiful and wonderful way. And He's looking at our lives from an eternal perspective rather than that momentary instant when we have disappointed ourselves, when we don't see anything except the problem that we're in. No, God looks at the bigger picture. And I think that's what Romans 8 and 28 is talking about. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We can't always see how. We don't always understand the providence of God. But if we trust the Word of God, we accept the fact that God is doing everything to bring about the best outcome in our lives. I believe God can even use sin to help that happen, to make us feel guilty, to turn us around, to get us going the right direction. And you might doubt that. How could God possibly use sin to make something good happen? Well, look at what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. There was a lot of sin that took place, and God used the sins of mankind to bring about the redemption of His human creation. When a person is laying in the gutter and he can't go any further down, there is nowhere else to look except up. So trust God. Turn from that old life of sin. Follow in the steps of faith. Confess His name and be baptized for the remission of sin. And if you've done that, then know that God will never leave your side. Those are comforting words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In the elders' meeting that took place yesterday, we talked about the security that is needed in modern religious assemblies. You'll read about the minutes in the bulletin on the back page. We discussed locking the building doors after the assembly begins and how we might give entrance to people who may come late or visitors that don't know what time services start. But there is a level of security that is beyond any material security that might possibly be done, and Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 10. Fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. If somebody comes in with an AK-47 and mows us all down, he has just become the instrument of God to put us into heaven a little earlier than we might have planned. You may feel like you're going through some terrible struggle all by yourself. You may fret over the news that keeps repeating bad things that happen over and over again. But even if you mistakenly make the assumption that something bad is going to happen, you will ultimately learn that he was there all the time. He was there all the time through the suffering and the pain. He was there all the time through the hardships and the agonizing. He was there even in our darkest hour. You remember those words? The darkest hour. Winston Churchill once made a speech talking about the darkest hour. Do you remember that speech? Well, there might be a few of you that are old enough to remember it. I remember reading about it. Winston Churchill gave a speech at Harrow School in 1941. And some of you who might remember at least reading about it might remember the words, "Never give up! Never, never, never!" But he didn't actually say that. What he said was, "Never give in! Never give in! Never, 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 never!" In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to the convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And Christians, our enemy is great, and he has amassed an enormous army of legions of demons. And when the enemy tries to brainwash us into thinking, "Well, God doesn't care about you. You're broken and you can't be fixed. God isn't going to help. Besides, there isn't any God anyway." Never give in. That an enemy in your mind says that your life is a train wreck and there is nothing and nobody that can put all the cars back on the rails. You're broken the rest of your life. And that's the voice of that same old liar that was in the Garden of Eden. Don't believe him. Never. Never. Instead, keep going. Don't quit. The goal is in sight. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And I'm not the only one here to tell you that, because you can read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2 that there is a great cloud of witnesses. All of those who have been faithful to God, who have gone on before, those who have perished in persecutions, those who have died being thrown into the lion's den or into the Colosseum, and all of those who, because of their faith, have suffered and died, are there saying, "You don't have to quit." Instead, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus overcame and he's there as our mediator. He is there pleading our case. Every time the devil says, look at what that person did, Jesus is there to say, my blood took care of that. You know, as entertaining as the Star Wars movies were, I think the first one came out in 1977. I remember seeing it, and there was one scene in that first original Star Wars movie where the unawares hero of the movie, Luke Skywalker, is working on a robot, and he accidentally causes a recording that was stored in the robot to go off, and it's some girl that's kneeling down, and she's apparently putting the recording into the robot, and she says, help me, Obi-Wan. You are my only hope. That movie presented religion in one of the most hodgepodge imaginary fashions that Hollywood has ever come up with. And that scene where Princess Leia says, help me, Obi-Wan, you're my only hope, that is the most ridiculous form of religion that exists. It's like a denial that there is any God in the universe that could possibly help, and we've got to have some man come and save us. And that one line seems to capture the essence of modern man today. Maybe mankind in every era, past, present, and future. If you want salvation, you better get it by yourself. And if you can't do it by yourself, then you're going to have to find somebody else, some man, some doctor, some smart person to do it for you. But I'm here to say, Obi-Wan can't save you because he's an imaginary character. He's Hollywood fiction. But Jesus is the real deal. And Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not me, by Jesus. John 14, 6 presents a very important lesson that we can't make up in our own minds how we're going to be saved before God in heaven. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 6, is telling everyone, you can't just listen to church traditions to be saved. You've got to base what you believe on what I'm telling you. You've got to accept what I'm doing for you. And if you're going to be, if you think you're going to be saved in some other way, you're living in an alternate reality that is just as imaginary as a Hollywood movie. So if you really want something to base your faith on, base it on Jesus Christ.